Amen. Excellent singing this morning. I want to invite you to turn then this morning to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, as we continue our study, the Gospel of Mark. And we looked at, a couple weeks ago, three paradoxical statements that Jesus had given and used in a means of teaching. Everything from, you know, you need to become more childlike, really, in that dependence and faith. And we saw the last one at the end of verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Well, really, in verses 32 here to verse 45, Christ is going to give us a fourth paradoxical statement. We kind of see that as it deals with servant leadership. You'll notice, actually, in verse 43, where he says, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever you desire to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now that idea, that concept of servant leadership, that concept of becoming a servant or a slave of all, is so countercultural to our society, isn't it? We live in a society that magnifies the self, that your worth and your value is based upon the degrees behind your name, the amount of people that you can command at your bidding, the amount of money that you make, and that's how you're an exalted status in our society is recognized. But Jesus says it a different way. He says that may be the way it is out there, but in here, there's a different term. There's a different way. And here among the people of God, greatness is determined by serving. Greatness is determined by becoming a slave of others. That is totally countercultural. But that's exactly what he's talking about. Now, I was curious about the term servant, and so I looked it up in Webster's 1828 dictionary, and here's what Webster says. It defines a servant as a person, male or female, that attends another, or serves another would be another word for that, for the purpose of performing menial offices for him, who is employed by another for such offices or for other labor and is subject to his command. The word is correlative to master, and servant differs from slave, as the servant's subjection to a master is voluntary. The slaves is not. So it has the concept there of a voluntarily choosing to serve someone, choosing to help meet their needs and to subject myself to their desires to help them. Then I looked in thesaurus.com just to see what some synonyms would be: an assistant, helper, slave, menial, or minion. I don't know if that has anything to do with Despicable Me or not. Minion, maybe that's where that comes from. That's my first time I had heard that was from there. But there's the idea of a servant, an assistant, helper, a slave, menial, minion. So, gives us an idea here as Christ is saying, if you want to be first, become a servant. If you want to be greatest, then you need to become a slave, just as I have been. And so we may hear that and it kind of grates on our understanding, our concepts in our mind. I think Martin Luther had it well when he said it this way. He said, "God created out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can create nothing out of him." That's an interesting statement. God delights in taking nothing to use to exalt. He delights in taking the poor to astound the rich. He delights in taking the foolish to confound the wise, and the weak to confound the mighty. He wants us to recognize and be willing to say, "Yes, I will be a servant. I will be little or nothing in the world's standard." And so think about what Christ has been trying to get across to his disciples at this point. This is now, as we come to verses 32 to 34, this is the third time that he directly tells his disciples exactly what's going to take place in the coming days. That he is going to be betrayed, he's going to be beaten, scourged, crucified, and resurrect the third day. This is the third time he's given that. In chapter 8, when he gave that command, or he gave that prediction, he followed the prediction by calling them to follow him. And he said this in chapter 8, verse 34, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Deny, take up cross, and follow me. Now, we hear that terminology of taking up your cross, and we tend to kind of allegorize it because we're used to the terminology of the cross. And we think of it in sort of a spiritual sense. Let me tell you, when Jesus said that back in his day, nobody thought of the cross in a spiritual sense. They thought of it a very, very real, literal, physical death. It was something they were witnessing, that they were seeing people be crucified on a regular basis. And so when Jesus said, "Deny yourself and take up your cross," he's saying, put aside your own life's goals, your own life's plans, all that stuff, and come and follow me and die. Come to die. That would have been a very real statement. Now, can you imagine if someone were to come in here today and say, "I'm looking for people who are willing to right now be martyrs, who are willing to come and follow me and to be martyrs to follow me." That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The second time that he tells his disciples that he was going to be betrayed in Mark chapter 9 and tells them the whole prediction of his coming death and resurrection, it's interesting, they follow with that, and the disciples have an argument about who's going to be the greatest. Who should be their leader? Who should be the greatest? And he has to then confront them and tell them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Well, now we come to chapter 10, and for the third time, he's going to predict his death. In verses 32 to 34, and he's going to tell them exactly what's going to take place. And then interestingly, it follows with them again arguing about who's going to be the greatest. He has to talk about, get in your minds, if you want to follow me, it's going to be great, serve. It's about servant leadership. If you want to follow his footsteps, they're the footsteps of servanthood and death. And so this is going to break down then for us this morning, really into two portions, in verses 32 to 34, and then 35 to 45. And it's going to be talking about this aspect of becoming servant leaders. And I want you to think and ask yourself, just kind of think to yourself as we think about this concept of being menial, choosing to subject myself, choosing to help and care for others' needs over my own. I want you to ask yourself two questions throughout this time. First one is this: what does taking up your cross and following Christ really mean to you? When Christ makes the call, "I'm looking for people who will deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me," what does that mean to you? Do we take that seriously and literally? And then the second question I have for you is this, as it specifically relates to servanthood: what would others around me, speaking of you, would others around you, your spouse, your friends, your coworkers, your family, your church, would others around you consider you to be walking in the footsteps of Jesus as a servant? So if it were to be asked of your siblings, if you're a student here this morning, or if you're to be asked by your spouse, would you classify them as a servant? What would they say about you? Is that what would be natural for them, is to be a servant? And then we need just to think about that as we think about Christ's example to us, to be a servant leader. It's not an easy thing. We tend to, again, it grates against our natural tendencies, against our cultural tendencies. Back many years ago during the American Revolution, a man in civilian clothes came by a group of soldiers, and and they were trying to repair part of a defensive barrier, and they were struggling and having a hard time with the amount of men they had. But there was a corporal there who was barking out the orders, but he wouldn't help. And as this man in civilian clothes came by, he said to the corporal, "Corporal, why aren't you helping these men and helping them with this task? They're obviously, they need help." And he says, "Well, I'm the corporal. I'm supposed to give the orders." And he says, "Okay." So the man dismounts, gets off, and he helps these men and repairs the defenses and gets things back done. And after he's done, he said to the corporal, he said, "Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job like this and not enough men to complete the job, you just call upon your commander-in-chief, and I'd be happy to come and help anytime you need." It was none other than George Washington. There's a reason God elevates certain people at times to positions, because they have a servant mindset. That was a servant leader. Well, that's exactly what Christ is calling us, to have the same type of a mindset, to serve in that way. So let's look at that together. Let's pray, and then we'll look through these two portions here together. Father, thank you for this opportunity. And I pray that you'd help us, that we would hear the words of Christ very literally, putting ourselves in the context and the atmosphere of taking up a cross and to serve all the way to the point of death. Being able to follow you in your footsteps. Lord, that is a dramatic and drastic call. But God, I pray that you'd help us to hear that, to ponder, to see how can I better serve my spouse or my siblings or my coworkers, my neighbors. Help us to follow your example of servant leadership. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, 2 points then this morning. We'll keep moving along quickly here. The first one is this: Jesus boldly leads to death. So as we look at just two statements, first one is Jesus boldly leads to death in verses 32 to 34. You remember that Jesus and his disciples are on their way from the Galilee region, are heading towards Jerusalem. They finished their Galilee ministry. They're in the area of Perea. They then have been on the east side of the Jordan River at that point. So then to come to Jerusalem, they'd cross back over, probably near Jericho, and you'll notice it says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And so they're going back to Jerusalem for the Passover time, the Passover feast. And they are not recognizing or not realizing at this point that Jesus is the Passover lamb at this Passover feast. That it'll be his blood that will be shed for the remission of sins of many. But Jesus knows exactly what he's going back for. He has already stated it 3 times very clearly. He's going to state it again. He's going to state it here as one of those times. So I want you to notice, first of all, with that, I want you to notice his fearless focus. It says that they're on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. Now, as it says they're going up to Jerusalem, the reason it says that is because it's speaking about elevation. As they had crossed over the Jordan River into the area of Jericho, from Jericho to Jerusalem is about 20 miles, but it's an elevational incline about 3,300 feet from Jericho to Jerusalem. So they are doing an uphill hike for 20 miles to get to Jerusalem. But Jesus, it says, is leading before them. And it has it in the present tense as if he's not stopping. There is no breaks. There is no stopping at a scenic overlook and getting their selfie picture of there's Jericho behind us in the valley, and I'll post that to my Facebook page or Instagram. There isn't that time for that. He has got his sights set. I'm going to Jerusalem. I've got a task before me, and I've got a mission that I'm going to accomplish, and I'm not stopping. And so it reminds me of Isaiah 50 in verse 7, where it says, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint." I've set my face like a flint. Has the idea of I know where I'm going. I'm not turning to the side. I'm not quitting. My face is set. And Jesus is here with a fearless focus. And so he is at it. Well, what about his disciples? What's their focus? Well, we see right behind that his fearful followers. It says, "And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid." The the terms there, amazed and afraid, the word amazed, thembeo, in the Greek means to be astonished or frightened. Now, why are they so astonished? Why are they frightened? They are shocked at his resoluteness to go to Jerusalem. It's starting to scare them. Why? Why does that scare them? Why are they so amazed? Well, because they know what is ahead to some degree. They know the conflicts that Jesus has had with the religious establishment. They know that to go up to Jerusalem is you're dealing with the hierarchy of the religious organization. And they don't like you, Jesus. This isn't going to go well or easy. In fact, if you remember in John's gospel, as they were talking about going back to Jerusalem, and Jesus said, we need to go there, the disciples responded by saying, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going to go there again? Jesus, last time they wanted to kill you, and they want to continue to kill you. You're going to go to Jerusalem? And Jesus responds in John chapter 11 by talking about there's only 12 hours in the day, and I must work while it's daytime. What he's saying is, I've only got so much time to do God's plan for my life. I got to go. And then if you remember, Thomas then, kind of as the spokesperson for the rest of the disciples at that point, he says, well, let us also go that we may die with him. So they have a pretty good idea of the stakes. This is not going to be easy. And so as Jesus is going there and he's resolved and he's not quitting and he's marching fast ahead of them, they're saying, man, he's almost like excited to march to his death. And they're astonished and they're frightened. And so they have some resolve, let's go with him, but they're also kind of nervous about it. Now, before we kind of ridicule them for their fear, even though we are not to have a spirit of fear, but are given them love and a power and a sound mind, there is a natural tendency, is there not, to be concerned about situations. Nobody says, oh, yes, I'm going to get ridiculed by the press if I do this. Oh, I can't wait. I'm going to lose my job and all of my benefits and all of my pay will be gone if I follow Christ here. Boy, isn't this going to be great? Isn't this great? God's allowing this hell situation in my life so that maybe my relatives can be reached, but I am so excited that I'm going to go in for this major health problem and possibly die. Let's be real about it. This is an alarming thing. They're concerned about what they're about to face. And what I like about this is what Jesus does. I find it so encouraging. He notices their fear. He recognizes that they're astonished. And he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. He takes them aside and says, hey guys, I want you to know exactly what's going on here. As a way of encouraging them, he wants them to recognize his sovereignty over it. Hey guys, you don't have to be afraid. This isn't an accident that's going to happen. This is God's intentional design and purpose here. And so he's showing that to them, that God's plans are good. And there's a point that I draw from that is that this, the comfort we receive when we're going through those times that are scary times, the comfort is in revealed truth. The truth yielded to calms fears. When we recognize God's sovereignty, that truth calms fears. That's what he's demonstrating to them. Hey guys, listen, I'm in control of this. This is the plan. I'm executing the plan. But notice the last part. Hey, guys, notice the last part. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. It's okay. And I appreciate that because at times when you may be facing things that are scary or you don't know what's going on, you go back to God's word and that truth revealed of God being in control. And you can see it all throughout the course of history, throughout history and throughout the pages of Scripture. You say, you know what? God's got this situation under control as well. He knows exactly what I'm facing, and I'm going to trust him. And truth yielded to brings comfort. Truth yielded to brings joy. I came across a quote by Alan Redpath. He was a well-known British evangelist and author and pastor. In fact, he was one of the past pastors of the Moody Church in Chicago. But I found this quote encouraging. He says this. He says, "There is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment. But as I refuse to become panicky, as I lift up my eyes to Him and accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose of blessing to my own heart, no sorrow will ever disturb me. No trial will ever disarm me. No circumstance will cause me to fret, for I shall rest in the joy of what my Lord is. That is the rest of victory. I shall rest in who He is." Isn't that good? Nothing gets to you that has not come directly from the throne of God and come through Him, come through the love of Christ to get to you. So we don't have a reason to fear, but to trust Him step by step. Well, what is it that's about to happen? He lists out then the foreknown future that we see in verses 33 and 34. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles. They will mock Him and scourge Him and spit on Him and kill Him. And the third day He will rise again." I mean, this is very specific. He gets actually more specific in this one than the other times. He tells them exactly where it's going to happen. That's going to happen in Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed by someone close to us. The religious establishment, they are going to try me, and they're going to then deliver me over to the Gentiles to be executed. The Gentiles then are going to spit on me and scourge me and abuse me and crucify me. But on the third day, I will rise again. He gives it, I mean, in precise detail of what's about to happen. And so that's it. The question is, well, how did he know that? How did Jesus know exactly what was going to happen in the coming days? In about a week, week and a half from there. Well, two reasons he knew it. One, because He's God who authored it. He penned it down. Second of all, is because He knew the Old Testament. And the promises and the prophecies that were going to happen, He knows. And what's astounding is He gives that. I mean, if you read verses 33 and 34, is there any question about what was about to happen? Right? I mean, you read that, you're like, yeah, that's exactly what happened. That's the third time He stated it. What's funny to me is in Luke's gospel, it says after the account there in Luke's gospel, it says that they understood none of these things. They're like, this doesn't make sense. I don't understand. He's like, this is exactly what's going to happen. Okay, guys, take a piece of pen. Take a piece of paper and a pen and write it down. Step one, step two, step three. I don't understand. Some of you are teachers, right? You ever felt that frustration? Like, okay, guys, here's how we're going to do this math problem. Step one, you do this. Step two, you do this. Teacher, I don't understand. That's exactly where these guys are at. Why? Because it didn't compute to their understanding of what a Messiah would be doing. There's no way this could happen like this. There's no way this could be like this. You're the Messiah, and that's not what's supposed to happen with the Messiah. And so they're struggling. But there is great danger in ignoring revealed truth. And so, first point there is, Jesus is boldly leading to death, giving His life a ransom for others. But then notice the next part, after He's just given this, that Jesus teaches that Christian glory is through servanthood. Christian glory is through servanthood. Just after He gives His third announcement, of his purpose and sacrificial death, it's almost embarrassing to read the next passage. It's almost like you read about, you know, James and John, you're like, oh, guys, oh, come on. I mean, really, this is I'm embarrassed for you. I didn't do it, but I'm embarrassed for you that you would do this at this point. And so notice what it says. So he just finished giving this that, you know, what's going to happen to him. And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Well, that's a stunning statement. You ever have your kids come and say that to you? Mom, Dad, I want you to do whatever I ask. Yeah, right. That ain't going to happen. Well, he's pretty smart, so he's not going to just, you know, answer their carte blanche, you know, request. He says, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared. So I want you to notice first that eternal glory is not political, but is sacrificial. They're trying to get eternal glory, and they want to do it politically. Well, we can work our inside scoop here. In fact, Matthew's gospel tells us they even have their mother come along, Salome, who, if you follow the course and you can work it through different things, you find that Salome is actually Jesus' aunt. So that makes James and John his cousins. And so it's very possible that Salome comes along and, you know, is thinking that she's got a little bit more of an opportunity here. And they come along and they ask if they could have this position. If you follow again the course there, you find that there was four women around Jesus when he was being crucified, and it lists out Salome as his mother's sister. And so we see that there. But what are they asking? Well, the right-hand seat was reserved for the second highest position. So the position right below the king will be the right-hand seat. The left-hand seat would be the third-ranking position. So they're asking, Jesus, when you're sitting on your throne in the kingdom, now they're thinking physical kingdom, right? They're thinking on the throne here on the earth, and when you're ruling and reigning, we want to reign with you, and we want to be your second and third in command, your right-hand and left-hand guys. And so they want to be exalted, and they're politically trying to work their way up to that. Now, why would they think that they have a right or chance at this elevated status? Well, again, possibly because of their relations. You know, blood is thicker than water type of an idea. Maybe they're thinking, hey, you know, your aunt is asking, we're your cousins. You know, of course, we should be the ones that would be right beside you. Possibly they're thinking, well, as Jesus has done different things, he has invited Peter, James, and John, you know, to be with them for special ministry opportunities. And so they're already thinking, hey, we're already part of the inside crowd. Well, then it most naturally, let's work the situation. Let's be opportunistic. In addition, just prior to this, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 19:28, he just talked about them sitting on 12 thrones ruling with him. And in addition, we know that these two men came from a fairly well-to-do home. You say, well, they were fishermen. Yeah, but they were fishermen who had a business that had servants and a business that had employees. Their dad had developed, and they probably had numerous boats, numerous crews that would go out. They're used to being able to say, hey, guys, go do this, and guys would go do it. So they're thinking, hey, we know what it means to lead, and we know what it means to take opportunities when they arise, and this is the opportunity. And so They look at Jesus and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Almost as if Jesus is there to be their servant, to meet their needs and their ambitions and their goals. It's kind of like the kids in the home who start to tell their mom and dad what to do. "Mom, make me this for breakfast. Dad, go and get me this." And that's how they're treating Jesus. It's ridiculous. Let me say something just about these two. We sometimes think, and we think about John specifically, and in our minds we think about John, and we think about the loving disciple, right? You read his gospel, the Gospel of John, you read the epistles, you even read about him as an older man in the Revelation, and he's a loving guy. You hear him in 1 John talking about, love one another, and he uses that terminology throughout. I think we need to kind of categorize, though, that Jesus referred to them as the sons of thunder. He didn't call them the loving brothers. He called them the sons of thunder. They're the two that when someone was opposing them, they said to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, hey, how about we call down fire from heaven to consume these guys? They're at odds with us, and we want to wipe them out." "Oh, that's loving, John. Yeah, that was good. You're the ones going to write 'love one another.' You had to learn that one the hard way." And so we got to keep in our minds kind of who these guys are. And so he doesn't just answer them carte blanche. He says, "Well, what do you ask?" And then they ask, and he says, "Well, you don't know what you're asking. You don't understand that to ask to be elevated in glory is an asking to suffer and to die here. The two are linked. It means to give up your life. You're asking because you want glory. You're asking this because you want elevated status. But if I grant you that in glory, that means that you must die and you must suffer and be persecuted here," because they go together. And so we read of this cup, and we read of the baptism. The cup is a cup of suffering and sorrow. It's a cup that's alluded throughout passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's the cup of God's wrath. You want to bear the cup of suffering and take upon you the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? The baptism speaks about a full immersion. You want to take suffering to the highest extent? You want to die completely? Because that's what you're asking for. You don't know what you're asking. You're asking to die. In fact, he says, "Well, you will face that." In fact, they did. Historically, James doesn't make it past the 12th chapter of Acts. In Acts chapter 12, Herod has James killed. And how they would have done that is Roman soldiers will come to him. If he died according to tradition, three soldiers would come and take James. Two would take him by the arms and stretch him out, and the third would thrust him through the abdomen. That's how James dies. It's only the 12th chapter of James, and he's thrust through and he's dead. He's the very first of the apostles, by the way, to be crucified or to be martyred. John, we know as well, suffered. Was persecuted many times. He was whipped by the Sanhedrin and the Acts. He's going to be banished later on to the Isle of Patmos after being at one point, according to tradition, even put into boiling hot oil. And he dies on the Isle of Patmos, suffering as incarceration there. So he says, "You're asking for this and you're going to face it. It's not going to be easy to suffer and die. They're going to have to learn to follow Christ as servant leaders." Would we be so eager to ask for that? Would we be so eager to press towards on no matter what? I read about the guy, I don't know if you saw it in the news, I think he was 27 years old, that went to that island to go witness to a group of tribal people that had never been reached for the gospel of Jesus Christ, very well knowing. And he wrote even some things back to his family. It's very possible that I will die here doing this, but I want to try to take them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would we pay that fisherman to take me in as close as I could get to, like he did, to get dropped off so that I can get into these tribal people? Would we rush in for that and say, oh God, I want to serve you? We find in Acts chapter number 5, after Peter and some of the apostles are persecuted, they come out and they rejoice that they were counted worthy to be persecuted for the name of Christ. That's the mindset of servant leadership. That's the mindset of saying, God, I'm not seeking for this. This isn't a political thing that I attain. It's through sacrifice, and I will willingly sacrifice my agendas, my goals, my desires. I'll willingly sacrifice my goods for your cause. And whatever you have out in ahead of me is okay. And so eternal glory is not political but sacrificial. But secondly, greatness is not attained through dominance but service. And what we find is that after Jesus confronts James and John, that the rest of the disciples are greatly displeased, the other 10, with James and John. Possibly because, hey, you're trying to jockey in, and it means we're getting jockeyed out, and they don't like that. They wanted to be in that position. And so Jesus sees this, again, this animosity for power, and he takes an opportunity to teach them and to coach them through some things, and that teach them that greatness is not attained through dominance but service. And he says to them, verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. He's basically saying the way it is out in society, the way it is done out that you guys all see, is that once you get up higher and higher in ranks, you don't serve, you lord it over them. You make sure everybody knows that you're in charge. You make sure that they are aware, hey, I don't do that stuff because I'm in charge and you're going to do what I tell you to do. That's the way it's done in society. He says, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be the first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man, that's his favorite title for himself, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He's been consistently modeling servant leadership. Think about his ministry that we've been observing throughout this time. Coming along to help serve the poor, coming along to help serve the sick, and coming along, no matter what the needs are, he was serving people. That's what Christ has been doing. You know, we're going to see it very profoundly in the upper room. He's even going to serve his disciples by washing their feet, taking the position of a lowly servant there. And what he's teaching them is what he has said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Christianity is a race to the bottom, not a race to the top. Christianity is a race to get on your knees and serve. Christianity is a race to the bottom, a race to serve. And they weren't getting it. Instead of modeling themselves after Jesus, they were admiring the glory and the authority of the Roman rulers. They wanted that kind of a power. We wanted to be first, second, and third next to you, and we want that authority. And so he tells them, if you want to become great and become a servant, whoever you desire to be first shall be a slave. Notice those two key words, servant and slave. The word servant is diakonos, and it literally means one who would wait tables. What can I get you? Hey, can I get you? Do you need some more here? Oh, I'd be happy to get that for you. Hey, are you comfortable? Can I make you more comfortable? That's a servant, a diakonos. The slave is the word doulos in the Greek, and it's literally one who would have to do any task. whatever is needed, clean up, whatever, however they could serve as a servant, one whose purpose and identity is to serve. Their identity is that. That's what they're known by, as a servant. That's what Jesus says makes you great in God's eyes. God's pattern in Scripture is that a person must first be a servant before God promotes him. We see that throughout. We see that with Moses and Joseph, Joshua, David, Timothy. We see it throughout even our Lord himself in Philippians 2. And so Jesus then emphasizes that even himself, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to serve and to give. There it is. God is looking for Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, who are marked by two clear characteristics: servanthood and suffering. Servanthood and suffering. Being willing to sacrifice. Maybe instead of suffering, we'd say sacrifice. Servanthood and sacrifice. The Japanese have a story that they tell. I don't know if it's a true story or not. They tell it as if it is, but about a man who was a rice farmer, and had his plantation kind of up off of the lower banks right there along the coast, but the village was down below there, and one day there was an earthquake, and everything shook, and everybody kind of panicked, and a couple houses had some bad damage. And then everybody kind of came out and then went back to business. But then he noticed the tide pulling out and the water receding away from the shore. As an older man, he knew exactly what that meant. It meant that a tsunami was going to be coming soon. But all the people were down at the beach kind of observing how the water receded out, and there was all this situation. He knew that if he didn't somehow get their attention, that they would all die. Their houses would be crumbled and they would be killed down there. So he thought to himself, how am I going to get them to all come up? He was there looking at it with his grandson. He said, go get me a torch. And he went and lit his barns on fire so that the sirens would go off. And his barns, as he watches, his barns are ablaze. And his grandson says, Poppy, we need to put out the fire. And he says, no, let them burn, let them burn. And the whole sirens in the city go off, and the men, the women, everybody rushed up to try to help him put out his barns. And they had just finished putting out the barns fire, and they all turned back and watched as the tsunami came and ravished the entire village. And everyone would have been killed. And he said, that's why I set my barns on fire. The people recognized how he had sacrificed to serve them. Later on, he helped them rebuild the city and reconstruct it. He gave them the food that he had to help them. And they never forgot that. And they set up a monument to his memory bearing the motto, he gave us all he had and gave gladly. That's what servant leadership is about. Being willing to give up all I have and to give it up gladly for others around me. I don't want this to be necessarily just an allegorical or, high in the ivory tower type of a lesson. We think, yeah, I'll do that for Christ. Are you willing to do that for your spouse? Are you willing to do that for your friend, your sibling, your neighbor? Christianity is practical, folks. It's seeing how can I, in my home, help serve my family? How can I make this not about me, but about others? That I can be like Christ. I asked you to begin the service to ask yourself two questions. What does taking up your cross and following Christ really mean to you? And then secondly, would others around you, your spouse, your friends, your coworkers, your family, your church, etc., would they consider you to be walking in the footsteps of Jesus as a servant? Is that what would be known of us? Is that what would be known of you? Is to be a servant. It's a challenging thought. I wrote this preparing to speak this last week. And unfortunately then, I had an extra week to kind of mull over it and to challenge myself. How am I being a servant leader? And looking for opportunities. And it is stunning. It's very challenging. Looking for how can I serve my family? How can I serve others around me? If we're going to follow in the footsteps of Christ, that's what it is. Looking to give up our time, giving up our agendas to help people. Because Christianity is a race to the bottom. Are we willing to go there? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together and the opportunity to gather, even with the snow falling outside, to be able to come and just set some time aside and to read your word, to praise you. God, to consider how much you loved us, to send Jesus Christ, who didn't come in great regalia and pomp and fanfare, but came to serve and to give his life a ransom, came to sacrifice, to model for us and to demonstrate for us servant leadership with serving and sacrifice. And God, I pray that you'd help us, that we would take that example and we would make it practical in our lives. Help us at First Baptist Church to serve one another, to love each other more. God, help us in our families, in our homes, as spouses, to look out for our spouse's needs over our own, to help with the kids, to help with transportation, or to help with the dishes, or help around the house. Help us to practically look for opportunities to serve our neighbors or a coworker. God, that would be known of us that we are like Christ as servants, willing to sacrifice. God, that's not easy. It's not natural to us in our flesh. So would you help us with that? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well,